2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. So in verses 1 through 3, Peter is warning his readers. He warned his readers, all the believers in Asia Minor. He's warning them of the dangers of false teachers. And although the false teachers were deceiving many and bringing the way of truth into disrepute, Peter assured the believers that God, not us, God would swiftly judge and punish false teachers, those who had turned away from God and were pursuing ungodliness. And again, like we looked at last week, swiftness is defined by God differently than what we would think of. God's swiftness is to exercise patience so that all would come to repentance. And so in verses 4 through 10 that we just read this morning, Peter reinforces this assurance of God's actions, the actions that God will take. That he's saying, let me assure you that God will do this. And he cites three examples of how God judges the ungodly. So I have three questions for our consideration this morning. And the first question is, what will happen to the ungodly? That's what Peter is giving these examples of, so let's consider. Peter's first example is not described in detail in the Old Testament and assumes knowledge of an extra-biblical source, the books of Enoch. So that's what he's referring to when he talks about these angels who have sinned. Peter's readers are familiar enough with this extra-biblical reference that Peter doesn't go into any additional detail here in this letter, in this epistle. He doesn't describe it in more detail. He just refers to it and moves on. Because Peter's focus was not on describing who these angels were and how they sinned. Because the moment you read that verse, you think, well, who are these angels? What did they do? What happened? What does it mean they went down to hell? And he uses a word actually that comes from Greek mythology when he refers to this. So there's a lot of stuff in the background going on, but Peter doesn't go into any detail. He just mentions it. And by the way, there's a passing reference in Genesis chapter 6 to these angels, to these fallen angels as such. But even there in Genesis chapter 6, there's no description of the judgment. It doesn't say that, you know, God cast them into hell, and it doesn't describe that at all. It just makes a passing reference and goes on. And so in Peter's epistle, he is focused on just one thing, the fact that these angels sinned and that they were judged. That's his focus. So without getting into any further detail, that's what we can take away from it. At minimum, we can say Peter is referring to an example of even angels who rebelled or fell or did something against God, that they were judged and that God had a judgment and punishment for them. Now, in the second and third examples that Peter makes, Peter's focus was very similar. He doesn't focus on the sins of the ungodly people of Noah's time or the sins of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 19, respectively, has a lot more detail. Those two examples come to us from the book of Genesis. We know from there, and you can read about those incidents and what happened both at Noah's time and in Sodom and Gomorrah. So Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 19. But Peter here, he doesn't go into those details either. He doesn't say, let me tell you all about what happened, you know, at Noah's time. He just refers to the ungodly in that time. He refers to the great flood. He refers to the great destruction as judgments of God against the ungodly. Peter doesn't go into this detail because he is ultimately making the point, not according to our timing, he's making the point that ultimately God will judge the ungodly, right? Maybe it's not instant. Maybe it's not something that the way that we thought of it or so on. But he says, if there's ungodliness, God will judge it. Now, as soon as I say this, and as soon as you think about this, and maybe even through last week as you were considering false teachers, false teaching, and so on, who do you think is being ungodly? Maybe somebody you know personally, or maybe you hear of somebody, or maybe you know of something that's going on in the world around you, and you say, oh, ungodly, right? Guess what? God is very patient with whoever you think is being ungodly, that they may repent. And if you remember in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, Peter specifically refers to God's patience to those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. And we know from other scriptures that Noah spoke, Noah testified of what the Lord was doing and what he was about to do, of the judgment that was coming. The Bible says for 150 years. So there was this constant reminder to the people of that time of what the Lord was about to do. There was no surprise. And so God is willing to show mercy, just as he did for the people of Noah's time through Noah's preaching, and just as he did for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah when Abraham was pleading on their behalf. When God says to Abraham, I'm about to destroy these cities, God says, I'm going to do this. Their sin has come to this, you know, they have exceeded whatever my patience and everything else, and there's going to be a destruction. And Abraham pleads on their behalf. And he brings it all the way down to saying, if there are 10 righteous people there, Lord, would you destroy those cities? And God says, even if there are 10, I will not. And so God, you know, Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, he says, you know, won't the judge of the whole earth do what is just? Abraham is pleading with God and appealing to God's justice, appealing to the fact that God is fair, to plead on behalf of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. So God is willing to show mercy. God is willing to be patient. God is willing to forgive. But ultimately, the only consistent action a righteous, just, and good God can take is to judge and punish the ungodly. He can't just let it go. A just God has to ultimately deal with the injustice, right? A just God has to ultimately deal with the ungodliness. A just God has to bring about the judgment and the result, the consequence of all that has happened. That is necessary because he is just. If he were not just, then he could say, let it be. And we would have no confidence. We would have no confidence. We couldn't champion fighting against injustice. We couldn't champion standing up for those who are oppressed if God were not just. What would be our standard? What would be the way in which we could say, this is the reason that I'm standing up for others? No. The only reason we can do that is because God is just. But in his justice and fairness, in his goodness, he does deal with ungodliness. Okay? So, What we have is a God who loves the whole earth. And because he loves the whole earth, the whole world, he holds the whole world accountable for their choices and actions, for our choices and actions. Now, in our sermon discussion on Wednesday evening, I'll be glad to go through any other questions or details about these three examples, and particularly if you have questions on that first example and so on. We'll talk about it on Wednesday evening in the sermon discussion. But I want to move on this morning to the second question we want to consider this morning. If the first question is, what will happen to the ungodly? The second question is, what will happen to the godly? Well, God shows mercy to the repentant sinner. God grants unmerited forgiveness, undeserved kindness, and he shows unusual deliverance. He works in ways that are unusual to deliver his and those that he is intervening in their lives. The Bible is filled with examples of God's mercy. God, and when we speak about mercy, we're saying God does not punish us as we deserve. He doesn't bring down, you know, all the punishment in an instant like that. The first time you sin, boom. We were talking about this even at the men's fellowship. You know, just imagine if every single time you sinned, you got like an electric shock. You know, we'd be walking around all day just going, oh, you know, God doesn't do it, right? He doesn't zap us with lightning from heaven. He doesn't just deal with us sin immediately. But there is this consequence. There is this way in which he shows mercy to us. He doesn't punish us as we deserve. But notice in verse 9 that verse 9 goes further than just showing mercy to all people alike. It says, if a loving God knows how to hold the unrighteous, the ungodly, for punishment on the day of judgment, a just God also knows how to rescue the godly from trials. That's the promise of the Lord. And that's the hope-inspiring statement that we can come to. What is the way that God deals with the ungodly? He delivers them from their trials. Now, it doesn't say that you won't have trials, but he is in the trial, right? God protected Noah and the seven others in the ark. God rescued Lot. God delivers us from destructive false teachings. God doesn't just withhold punishment. He doesn't just show us mercy. He pulls us out of the miry clay. He sets our feet on the rock. He stops the devourer. And as James chapter 1 makes clear, God uses trials, the things, the external circumstances that come up in our life, he uses that to test and mature our faith and develop steadfastness, endurance. You know, one of the things that happens in a manufacturing world or manufacturing context is that things that are built are put to a stress test. And the whole point of doing that testing is to see, can this, whatever this part or this engine or whatever, can it withstand the stress that is placed on it? Can it withstand the trial, the test? And when it does, then there's confidence that this, whatever this item is, will endure, will be steadfast. Of course, in the world today, there's planned obsolescence. Things are manufactured with the goal of breaking down so that you will have to buy a new thing, right? But God's plan for us is very different. He tests us. He matures us. He allows these trials to come so that we will be proven. We will endure. We will gain in steadfastness. We would be able to persevere. So the trials come. God is allowing the trials in our lives for our good, but he also steps into our trials as our advocate and our deliverer. Think of that in a court, you know, where a trial is going on. The role that God could play, that he does play, is as the judge. And he could say, look, you're guilty, and here's your punishment. But the Bible describes him as taking on the role of our advocate and pleading our case and intervening on our behalf. And then the Bible also describes that he doesn't just say, I plead the case and I'm, you know, doing this and I'm speaking on behalf of my child. He says, I will take the punishment. I will bear the sentence. And I will do what is necessary so that my child will be set free. That's the way that God intervenes in our trials. And so because we have that promise, because we have these assurances, because we see that this is what God does for the godly, the question that I would ask you is, what is the trial you're going through? Is it a battle in the soul affecting your mind, the battleground of the mind, affecting your intellect? You can't even think clearly about what you need to do and make decisions and so on. Is it a battle of your emotions? Is there things that are happening that you're like, I can't handle this? Is it a battle in your memories? You're traumatized by what has happened in the past. You're affected by things that have come at you, you know, and there hasn't been a resolution. There hasn't been a closure. Is it a battle about all of those things that affect the soul, that vex the soul, as the Bible says it? Or is it a battle in your physical body? Undiagnosable ailments, something happening that you just don't even know why. Now, of course, as more and more science and medicine discovers this, the more that's happening in your mind, actually the more that it affects your body and the more that it has an impact on your health and everything else. But, you know, is there something that's going on in your body that is a physical battle? And most critically, is there a spiritual battle? Is there a trial that is threatening everything, threatening your identity in Christ, threatening your marriage, threatening your parent-child relationship, threatening your livelihood? Is there something that is affecting you in a deep and, you know, just difficult way, level? Well, God is able to rescue the godly from all trials. That's his word. That's his promise. That's what this word is reminding us. That's what we hold on to. This morning, just as Peter did for the persecuted Christians in Asia Minor, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you even to trust in the Lord and to run to the Father, to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit when you're at the end of yourself. And there seems to be absolutely, definitely no possible resolution or way out. You know, many times we face a trial or a situation or a difficulty, and we say, I think if I do this, I can get out of this, or this can be resolved. And if I just had this particular thing, this resource, it'll be okay. But there's going to be plenty of times, maybe you're going through something right now, where you say, there's no resolution. There's no way out. I don't know how I can deal with this. I don't know how this will be resolved. I don't see anything. And yet, in the middle of that situation, would you be able to say, God loves me and he will deliver me from all my trials? And that brings us to the third question this morning. What is the difference between the ungodly and the godly? Well, we saw last week that false teachers, they peddle mysteries and secret revelations. They contradict the essential gospel message. They deny the sovereign Lord and what he accomplished on the cross. They behave immorally. They bring the way of truth into disrepute. They are greedy. They lie. And here in verse 10, Peter adds to that the ungodly follow the corrupt desires of their sinful nature and they despise authority. They don't yield to the Holy Spirit. They oppose the Spirit. Instead of going into all the details of those sins, what exactly does that look like? How should you avoid it? Where should you go? What is the antidote to that? Instead of going into all those sins or ungodly behaviors, just as Peter does here when he points to his examples, instead of analyzing or worrying about the darkness, here's what the Lord enables us to do when we yield to the Lord and desire to live a godly life. Here's the difference. When we submit to the Holy Spirit and we say, oh Lord God, you come and you fill me with your Spirit. Here's the difference. that is the evidence or the manifestation of the Spirit that differentiates the ungodly from the godly. When we yield to the Holy Spirit, the Lord enables us to confess our sins, to hold fast to the gospel by which we have been saved, to worship and submit to the Lord, to appropriate His redemptive power for all our circumstances of life and for all the people in our lives, including ourselves. You think that you're too far gone? There's no hope? Or you have somebody else that you know about and you say, no hope, no hope? God is able to redeem those situations. We've got to trust Him for that. And so He's able to do that. Nobody is outside of God's redemptive power. When we yield to the Holy Spirit, in addition to all these things, we are able to be holy because God is holy. We're able to honor the Lord. We're able to be content, not always seeking after, grasping after, you know. And we are able to follow as a disciple of Jesus in the footsteps of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. That's the difference. That's what the Bible is pointing to. What's the difference between the godly and the ungodly? All of these ways in which the Lord enables us. And I want you to notice the difference between the ungodly and the godly are not our good works. Our first instinct is to say, what's the difference between this ungodly person and me? Oh, I do all the right things. I'm a holy person. I pray. I read the Bible. I fellowship, I go to church, and I come to church on time on Sundays. So, I do all the right things. I do all the right things. Right? That's what we do. We say, that's what differentiates me. That's how you know I'm a godly person. But the Bible is very clear. Our godliness is not because of our good works. Our good works don't merit our rescue. We can't say to God, I have been good for the past 10 days. I'm in a trial now. Rescue me. I have done these 10 good things. I'm facing this problem. Rescue me. We don't bargain with God. We don't say, and by the way, we also don't get a cheat day. We don't say, I have done good things for 10 days. I can cheat on this 11th day. Right? We don't bargain with God like that based on our good works. We say, Lord God, we look to You. And Noah and Lot, who are mentioned here, are good examples of those who were rescued despite their mistakes and wrongdoings. They weren't perfect people at all. They weren't doing all the right things. Our good works are a result of and not the reason for our godliness. Our good works are a result of and not the reason for our godliness. You know why? Because our godliness comes from willful obedience to God's commands that bring us, that position us in the light of God's goodness, His character. We are able to see who the Lord is. And therefore, we're able to appropriate the godliness of God, participate, partake in the divine nature. That's what our transformation in the Lord is enabling. So here's what that means regarding the judgment of God. The judgment of God on the day of judgment for both the godly and the ungodly is about how we have responded to everything God has already done for our good. It's not that we would come before God and say, well, there's something more for you to do, and then, you know, this. God has already done everything that is necessary. And now we are being judged based on how we have responded to what He has already done. God is not judging us according to an unattainable standard. He is judging us according to our own actions. Our students who have recently taken or are about to take their final exams for this semester will relate to this quote from Michael Green in his book, Choose Freedom. He says this, finals seem unreal and far away in those delicious days when we go to the university or school. And then, with inexorable and uncanny suddenness, the specter of examinations is upon us. It is too late to do anything to rectify our ignorance or to make good lost opportunities. The time for assessment has come. All the examination really does is to reveal what has been going on all the time. By and large, we get what we deserve. The scrutiny of the examiner generally confirms the judgment we have been passing on ourselves throughout the year. We remain essentially self-determined, despite the fact that we are assessed by someone else. And then in his book, Christian Faith Today, Stephen Neal had this very insightful remark about God's judgment. And listen to this. He says, God submits himself to our inspection, allows us to discuss him at our pleasure. He pleads with us, but exercises no coercion, leaves us our freedom to say yes or no. In the end, allows us to do with him as we will. And paradoxically, the judgment of God now and at the end in what is called the judgment day is simply the judgment that we have passed upon ourselves by our judgment upon him. So when you think about judgment in those ways, it's not over this nasty God sitting on there and he's going to judge you. No. He says, here, what have you done in response to what I have given you? Let your actions determine what happens. God doesn't force us to do anything. He allows us to do with him as we will. And that is made very clear even with Adam and Eve in a perfect environment enjoying direct fellowship with God. They chose, and through that choice, sin entered. But thank God, thanks be to God, who knowing what we would do and knowing what our hearts are like and knowing how we will rebel against him, he provided the way out and the means through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us to be rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. Which brings us to our point of application this morning, that we respond and apply the word of God that we have heard by living in the light. Over these past few weeks, we've been considering that we respond to God's word by seeing the light, by asking the Lord to open our eyes that we may see, by knowing that there is the light and the glory of God. And then we said we want to reflect that light and bring that light to others. We want to tell others about this light of God, with the truth of God, this reality of God. And now we want to be those who will say, Lord, I commit to live in the light for the rest of my days. By the power of the Holy Spirit, who has been given to me to be with me forever, I can live in the light for the rest of my days. Not by my strength, not by my good works, not by all of my achievements and accomplishments and whatever else, but because I commit to you, because I yield to you, because I appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit and allow him to have his way in me. Because I let not my will be done, but I let the Lord's will be done. Because I will fellowship with those that encourage me to do the same. Because I will stand in the promises of God. And when I'm going through the trial, will not try to take things into my own hand, but will say, Lord God, I cry out to you. Just as Peter, the author here, just as Peter cried out to the Lord when he began to sink, Lord, save me. When we do that, when we cry out to the Lord in those ways, when we truly run to the Father in that way, oh, he is faithful. He is good. He does what is best for us. In just a minute, we're going to pray and we're going to ask the Lord to make this word real in our hearts. But I want to challenge you this morning that you would look at these examples. You would look at these scriptures. You would understand God's judgment and you would glorify him for his mercy. But our focus is not on the sin that brings judgment. Our focus is on living godly lives that brings salvation. that allows salvation that he has begun in us to be consummated for all eternity. Oh, what a privilege. What a joy. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that, Lord, we have these examples from the Word of God, and we have these truths that are given to us to help us understand that we can live in the light by your strength, that we can receive the power and the anointing, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Lord, as we receive the Holy Spirit, we thank you, Lord, that it is a confirmation of your word to us, that you will be with us, you will be in us, that we will be hidden in Christ. Oh, thank you so much, Lord. Thank you that because of that, when we should have been punished, Lord, you showed mercy. When we should have been judged, Lord, you paid the penalty. And Lord, when we should have been removed from your presence, you brought us into the Holy of Holies. You brought us to the mercy seat. You brought us to the Lord Almighty because of your sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, that because of that this morning, we can sit here. We can encourage one another. We can respond to this word to say, oh, Lord God, I receive. I receive what you have done. I receive your word. I receive your promises. And I live. I commit to live in the light for the rest of my days. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.